So extravagant worship, that's where we're going today, looking at Mark 14, 1 through 11. And before we read this, before we get to it, let me set the scene a little bit. So here's the scene. Basically, it's dinner with friends. Reclining at the dinner table. That's kind of what the setting looks like. They're in the home of Simon the leper. And let me explain a little bit about reclining. You know, we have this picture of the Last Supper, the grand painting, and everyone looks like a photo op, all sitting on the same side of the table in nice chairs with this big table and the feast laid out before them. Well, that's not quite how it was. It's a nice painting. But typically the table was quite low and you were kind of laying there. If the table was here, I'd be laying down with my feet going away from the table. And that's more how it was. It's quite intimate, people right next to each other and enjoying fellowship, enjoying the meal together. Now, the cast of this scene we're doing has three main characters. You have Jesus, you have Judas, and you have Mary, the sister to Martha and Lazarus. Now, some other characters that are present are Simon the leper. How'd you like to have that name? Simon the leper. Lepers were not to have contact with anybody because there was no cure for leprosy. But Simon had evidently been miraculously healed. Still had the name. Probably Jesus was the healer. You also had the other disciples there, Peter, James, John, the rest of the crew, who had had the privilege to have fellowship, to be taught, to be friends with Jesus. Lazarus was there, which was a miracle in itself, because just a few days earlier, he'd been raised from the dead. Martha, his sister and sister to Mary, was there, probably, as we see from other accounts, serving at the meal, as she always seemed to be doing. You'll recall her working at serving in her home while Mary just sat at Jesus' feet. So that's kind of the cast, the setting. Now here's the action. During dinner, Mary comes and pours some very expensive oil from a very expensive container on Jesus from head to foot. So what are we going to watch for? Now, as we go through this, I want you to watch for Mary's action and the responses of Judas and the disciples and of Jesus. And here's the assignment that I'll be helping you with as we go through here. Contrast the responses and the action. So let's start with verse 1, and we'll be... It was now 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The leading priest and the teachers of the religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. Now remember, the Passover was one of what sometimes, miraculously, there it is, remember, the Passover was one of the pilgrim holidays. Lots of people were in town. People came to Jerusalem for the Passover. I've read all kinds of estimates of how many people were there. But it's pretty well documented that the population of Jerusalem at least doubled and probably was several times what it normally was. I've heard some estimates as high as 2 million people in a town that at that point, regular population was probably around 25,000. Other ones say it was about 50,000. I don't know. Let's just say there were a lot of people there. And it probably accounts for the reluctance of the Pharisees and Sadducees to not want to take Jesus until the Passover was over and people had dispersed. One noted historian did record a riot or a stampede or something that took place in Jerusalem on one of these holidays where roughly 30,000 people were trampled. And so if you got the people excited and there was a fervor, if you will, who knew what's happened? They didn't want to chance that, so they said, we're not going to happen. So as we move forward, let's think back a little bit to the passage leading into this. Jesus, it's recorded at this point, or just before this, had done the triumphal entry and all of these things. It was probably getting very close to when he was going to be crucified, getting very close to that Last Supper. Now, Mark is not too concerned with chronology. He doesn't have things. So after we see that first little passage there we just read, he now takes kind of a flashback back a few days. And so that's where we're going to go now. Probably this is now where he's flashing back to about 6 days probably prior to the Passover. And we learn that in John's account of this same event. So work this time. So starting verse 3. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. Now, we know from other gospel accounts that the woman was Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, it talks about this jar, this alabaster jar. Alabaster is a fine grain, translucent form of gypsum, typically white, often carved into ornaments and vessels like the one Mary had. The alabaster came from Egypt, and it was hand carved into this vessel. It probably looked something like this. Yes, it was imported. It was not cheap. The vessel itself was quite valuable. And it probably had a small opening so you could pour just a little out. Now, 12 ounces is about what this vessel held. Now, I've looked at perfume, you know, looking for ways to please my wife, buy her perfume. And usually, you're looking at 3 ounces. It's going to last roughly forever. We're looking at 12 ounces. This is a lot. This is a huge volume. And furthermore, it's filled with this essence of nard. It is undiluted. It's pure stuff. Nard, sometimes called spike nard, is aromatic, amber-colored essence oil that's made from a plant that grows maybe Nepal or India, maybe in China. Again, imported. Very, very valuable. In fact, as we read other accounts, we find that this was worth at least 300 denarii. Now, typically, 1 denarii was like a day's wages. So we're looking at almost a year worth of wages when you take out not working on the Sabbath and holidays and whatnot. Yeah, 300 days, pretty close to a year's wages. Now, let me think about that for a moment. To put this into perspective, in 2016, the median income for Sierra County, household income, was just under $44,000. 12-ounce jar, $44,000. in today's values. Basically, what I'm saying is this is expensive stuff. Now, how Mary got it, I don't know, and we don't know some of those things. But in this passage, she not only takes this valuable vessel, she breaks it. Not so she can pour out a little, but so that she can pour it all. And in this passage, it says she poured it on his head. But as we look at John's passage, we see that she also poured it on his feet, and she rubbed it in with her hair and probably poured it all the way up his body to his head. That's important a little later on, but let's go back to the text. Now, some of those at the table were indignant. Why waste such expensive perfume, they asked. It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor. So they scolded her harshly. So who was it that scolded her? Well, back to the scene. The folks are reclining at the dinner table. There were probably no women at this table. They're second-class citizens. They were serving, perhaps. But Mary is just so overcome, she comes and gets close to Jesus and pours this on her. So who was there to around this table that would scold her? Well, we could assume it was the disciples. But if we look at John's account, he gets pretty specific. He doesn't say the disciples. He says Judas. Judas. And some of the others probably were kind of goaded into going along with him because, that sounds a good thing. I mean, they jumped on the bandwagon because, as Judas pointed out, they could have sold that and helped the poor. Sounds good. But what was the real motive? Again, from John's account, we know that Judas was the treasurer for the group. He had the cash box, and he was in charge of disciples' money, and he wasn't above pilfering some for himself. See, I think that Judas wasn't so concerned about the poor as much as he was, let's get this money in the cash box, and I can help myself to a little bit of it. Nobody will ever know the difference. So they're scolding her. But Jesus replied, leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth. Wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. See, Jesus corrected the misguided indignation of disciples by saying to them, leave her alone. Why criticize such a good thing to me? I want to pause here for a moment and think about just that phrase, what Jesus did there. See, women were kind of, again, second-class citizens, but Jesus elevated them right then because no one would think about Mary, a woman. But what does Jesus say? Wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, wherever, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. No one would remember a woman. But Jesus raised her up. Now, Mary's behavior constituted a beautiful act of kindness. It was a beautiful act of worship. It was not at all a waste. Jesus reminded the disciples that they would always have the poor with them. And whenever they might wish, they could do good to them. But his remaining time was very short. And as Jesus reminded his disciples, you will not always have me. The clear point here is that the disciples' priority should have been worship. That's the ultimate priority. Worship. While loving one's neighbor, caring for the poor is noble and necessary, loving the Lord is more important. And that was an especially poignant truth in light of events that would transpire over the next 6 days. Jesus would be crucified, and Mary was pre-anointing his body prior to death. I think Mary was a little more discerning than the disciples. I think she sensed what was really coming. She grasped what was really, she knew the reality. And we know from other passages that so many of the disciples who perhaps in this passage seemed oblivious, were in self-denial a little bit too. No, this isn't going to happen. This can't happen. But Mary knew what God's plan was. She was pre-anointing his body to death, an anointing that probably wouldn't happen normally for a criminal hung on a cross. Mary had the right priorities. Consequently, he said of her, she has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. Though she could do nothing to prevent her Savior's death, she was able to demonstrate her love for him in a lavish and sacrificial way. Knowing her heart, the Lord commended her on account of her expression of worship. And as he explained, I tell you the truth, whenever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. What a contrast Judas was to Mary. Judas seemed to be filled with bitterness and hatred of Jesus, wanting to only see what he could get out of things, actively searching for an opportune moment to betray him. But Mary, motivated by gratitude and love toward Jesus, wanted to give all she could and enthusiastically looked for opportunity to demonstrate her attitude of heartfelt worship. See, Mary's actions symbolize the affection that characterized all who genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ. She couldn't limit her act of devotion regardless of what others thought. She was so motivated. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest to arrange to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted when they heard why he had come, and they promised to give him money. So he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, this ties back to the first two verses a little bit. When they said, we don't want to do this before the Passover. We don't want to wait till it's all over. But now, all of a sudden, you have one of the 12. Hey, we better grasp this opportunity. See, God had a plan set, and Jesus was to die on a specific day. That day wasn't after Passover was done. His plan in action, Jesus died on the right day. The chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus, and Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Other passages tell us that Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. From Exodus, we know that that was the price of a slave. What a contrast. This scares me a little. Take a moment, and I want you to cast yourself in one of the roles of this scene. Where do you fit? Certainly not Jesus, so we won't go there. But are you a Mary who worship has become a way of life, and it doesn't matter what others may think, it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter what the cost is. You're going to worship. Are you a Simon who is so grateful for what Jesus has done that you're willing and probably want to host a dinner for him? Perhaps you're some of the disciples who were missing the boat a little bit on their priorities. Or perhaps you're a Martha who will serve when there's serving to be done. Not bad, but serving isn't the top priority. I hope no one, myself included, falls into the role of Judas. I do this Jesus thing for what earthly good I can get out of it, seemed to be Judas's motivation. Think about it. Judas, who had spent 3 years walking by Jesus' side, seeing his miracles, being taught by the greatest teacher ever, witnessing and feeling his love. He had all the advantages of being in that inner circle. Yet, he betrayed Jesus. I pray that no one comes to church, sits through the teachings and prayer times, enjoys the music, supports the poor through giving money and time and effort to such things as kids' care mission and kids' lunches and all these other good, valuable church things, these spiritual privilege things, and misses out of a response of worship to God. That should be our highest priority. It's good to serve as Martha did. It's good to help the poor. Yes, it's good to work for the church. It's good to attend Sunday school and perhaps absorb the teachings here from the pulpit. But what is your highest priority? You have a great spiritual privilege. Judas had all the spiritual privilege. But spiritual privilege in itself is not enough. There must be the response of faith and love. How and when do you respond to God? You know, next week we're going to share about our Philippine trip, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. But I want to share one little aspect of our going away party. They have to give you a going away party. That's, I think, a given. But the party starts off with a worship song and a prayer. And then various groups of individuals come up and will sing a song. You know, we had some of the ladies there of the church came up and sang a song. Jenny Carroll, our goddaughter, sang us a song. We had some folks came down from Bias City, that church, to sing to us. And they sang songs like Indescribable and The Power of Your Love. They sang worship songs. They honored us by honoring God. And it didn't matter that some had to travel from Bias City, or that some didn't have the talent that perhaps others had. They came and they worshiped in our presence. They sacrificed time and effort. It was intentional. Now, I don't want to paint a picture of perfect people. They're certainly not. They have the same weaknesses we do. But in this instance, they were, as Mary, intentional to worship. See, we're to make our lives, our whole lives, a living sacrifice to God. And we're to intentionally do this. I'm not saying it's an easy thing or something that we will master and be able to do it all the time. But that's the goal. That's what we should be striving for. To worship our Creator. I said it's not an easy thing to do. And I think sometimes we get caught up compartmentalizing our lives. We get caught up saying, okay, well, this is Sunday morning. This is church. I'm going to go worship. But when that fire horn goes off, I didn't miss that, incidentally. When that fire horn goes off and you head out the door, are you through worshiping? What about Monday? What about when you're at work or out and about town or whatever it might be? Are you worshiping? Or is that only for Sunday morning? Doesn't say it, but I don't believe that Mary's act of worship occurred on the Sabbath. See, we're to do it. And to be so compelled to do it that it doesn't matter who's watching, and it doesn't matter that it might be a costly sacrifice, but we're to do it. Romans 12:1 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him." I'm going to leave you today with two questions. One, how are your priorities? And two, how intentional is your worship? This went a little faster than I thought it would. It's okay. Pray with me. Father, as we close today, we confess that we don't always put worship to you as our highest priority. In fact, we confess that we may not even know what that means. So, Father, today, we ask that you show us, that you move in each of our hearts and guide us individually through your Holy Spirit. Would you show us how to live our lives as a living sacrifice to you? We thank you for our spiritual privilege. Don't let us take that for granted. We thank you for your love and your sacrifice. And Father, if there are any here today that don't know you, that haven't accepted your Son as their Savior, that you'd be moving them today to come into that joyous relationship. Father, I thank you for this body and all it means to me, for the love and the support they give. May your blessings fall on each one. In your Son's name we pray.